Take your Bibles with me this morning and let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We continue now in the series we began last week. Excited to work through this text with us this morning. Many great truths that God would show us here. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll be working through the entire chapter as we go this morning. God often delights to work in circumstances that seem impossible. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Think through what you know of the history of the Bible or the stories of the Bible. How God in His wisdom and grace delights to work in circumstances that seem impossible. He intervenes in situations where there seems to be no hope, no answer. When we're sure that all is lost. Remember how God intervenes for Israel in the book of Esther. Once that decree has been made that God's people are to be exterminated, to be entirely wiped out. The promise of the Messiah's line is being threatened by God's enemies. And God uses the ordinary circumstance of a king being sleepless to begin his rescue of his people. Just when things can't get any worse, God steps in to save. Last week, we began a new series through the book of 1 Samuel. We identified that the book of 1 Samuel shows us God's provision of a leader for his people. Israel as a nation is in chaos and in spiritual darkness. The last few chapters of Judges show God's people given over to horrific, horrific sin, incredible depravity. Depravity really in a way that's not even named among the unbelieving nations around them. They're fighting amongst themselves. They're unable to protect themselves from these constantly invading enemies. And the book ends with this note of darkness. There was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The next book, Ruth, describes perhaps an even worse situation, depending on how you view the promises of God. You see, there's a family from Israel and they actually leave. They go the wrong way. They move out of the promised land because of all the turmoil and hardship, and they intermarry with unbelieving pagans. This is not God's intention for his people. These are not the blessings that he had been promising for hundreds of years. 1 Samuel begins with the setting of God's people in deep darkness and lots of questions. What is going on? Is God not paying attention? Has he abandoned his people? Would he not keep his word? Does he still care for them? Maybe you this morning have come to this church, and though people might not see it in your face, you might feel similar questions. What is God doing in my life? This week, we will have church family members who are driving to bury loved ones. We have church family members who've just returned from burying loved ones. Members of our church who've heard terrible news about their illness. We have family members, church family members, who are struggling with deep pain in their relationships. Maybe it's with a spouse or a child. Or another loved one. Perhaps you feel the darkness that's the setting for our book here of 1 Samuel. What we'll see is that Hannah's story is a reflection of Israel's story. It's a microcosm of what God is doing for his entire people. But in the text, we'll see very clearly that God remembers his people. God remembers his people. The birth of Samuel would bring about a new era for God's people. It would be an era of transition from the judges, these local judges that would rise up for a short time to defend God's people, to a time of a united kingdom. Samuel would be God's kingmaker. He would fulfill God's word. He would speak God's word. He would appoint God's king. But how is God going to go from there to there? How would he accomplish his plan to bring his king to the throne of Israel for their blessing and their good? This morning, we'll work through the story of Hannah and identify four main points. We begin with the beginning of God's work. Let's look down again at 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3 to get the setting of our text. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Again, we're introduced to this rather ordinary man from this out-of-the-way town. It's small, it's insignificant, who's taking his family to worship God at the tabernacle in Shiloh. We're introduced to the dilemma or crisis in this narrative, in this story. Right away, in verse 2, Hannah has no children. At first, if you don't understand how significant that is, you might pass over that and say, well, that happens sometimes. But it's a dilemma. In the ancient world, having children was very important. According to Jewish writings, a person without children was considered as good as dead. And again, we hear that and think, what an overstatement. But they had no one to carry on their name for them. Having children had far greater significance in that day than it does for us for several reasons. First, in an agrarian society, the more children, the more potential laborers for the benefit of the entire family. So children, especially sons, would guarantee the family financial stability and occupy a higher social status in the community. Second, this was not an age where they were planning on Social Security or were stashing away a 401k. Children were the retirement plan. The more children a couple had, the more likely they would be taken care of in their old age. Third, having children was necessary for the survival of the entire nation. It wasn't just an individual family thing. This was for all of the nation. Think of it. Israel's economy and military were completely dependent on a family having a large number of children. Just consider how costly war would be to a nation like Israel when their sons don't return from battle. Bearing children was a life or death issue, not just for the family, but for the nation as a whole. And fourth, children were considered a direct blessing from God. When a woman could have no children, she was considered cursed by God. Wrongly, people would conclude that there's something wrong with her, that God was against her for God not to bless her with children. Remember, again, the story of Ruth and Naomi. Without children, there would be no one to care for them. And this is why Naomi is so bitter of spirit once her husband and her sons have died. There's no children. And she interprets her circumstances to mean that she had been cursed by God. But God was working through her suffering as well. So a woman like Hannah, without children in this society, would have felt useless, would have felt an outcast. They would have lived with constant shame and dishonor. Barrenness is an effective metaphor for hopelessness in this society. There would have been no foreseeable future for her. There was no power that she had to invent a future. In a culture that placed all of a woman's significance in her children, she can't have them. So she would have been viewed as having no significance, no life, no contribution, no hope. Now, at this point in the history of redemption, though, we should hear of Hannah's barrenness and begin to expect God to do something very special. Why? Because we've seen God work in special ways throughout the Bible story in women's lives who could have no children. Sarah was too old to have children, and yet God would honor his word to Abraham. How can he make him a father to many peoples, a blessing to all nations, when he can't have a son, a child? But God would accomplish his word through a miraculous conception. We see it again with the patriarchs. Isaac and Rebekah cannot have children for a time. Jacob and Rachel. Rachel grieves in a similar way because her sister wife has children and she has none. And then later in Judges for Samson's parents, one author rightly points out, when God's people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Once we see where God often begins, we will understand how we may be encouraged. Now, what are we supposed to make of this issue of Elkanah having more than one wife? Is the text condoning this? We've seen this before in the patriarchs. Is this okay in God's eyes? It certainly is not. The word is not condoning this. It was common in that time, culturally, for a man of some means to take a second wife if the first did not provide him with an heir, again, because that was so important for them. But while it may have been common in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, and Elkanah here, God made his intention clear in Genesis 2. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two, only two, shall become one flesh. What we see over and over in the Old Testament, where men have taken more than one wife, we see a description of a family in chaos and turmoil and conflict and hardship. The same is true again in this text. So descriptively, not prescriptively, descriptively, this text is telling us that this is not right. And yet, as we learn of Elkanah, we're told in many ways he's a godly leader in his home. He made a priority to go to worship and sacrifice at the tabernacle year after year in a time when everyone is doing just what's right in their own eyes. He'd married a godly life, at least one of them was, and he's a God-fearing man. Fathers, can I take a moment to encourage you to fulfill your God-given role, your God-given responsibility to spiritually lead your home? While Elkanah was certainly not a perfect man, we see flaws in this man. He was a spiritual leader in his home. He took action. He wasn't passive. His wife was godly, but he didn't wait for her to lead. He took initiative to lead in worship and in sacrifice. Are you leading your family as God intends for you to lead? Let's continue reading now in our passage. We'll look down again at verse number 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, because of this, Hannah wept and would not eat. What we're supposed to see in this rising tension is grief upon grief added to Hannah. Her rival increases her heartache. The tension begins to rise. The narrator focuses our attention on a typical repeated occurrence in the life of this family. On the day of sacrifice, the family would also enjoy a feast together. And at this feast, Elkanah gives a portion of food to the members of his family. To Hannah, he gives an extra portion, indicating his love for her. Now, this likely is not going to go well with the other wife. It's producing jealousy, likely. And she would cruelly taunt Hannah for her barrenness. Yeah, you might have the love of our husband, but you don't have any children. Notice the language of verse 6. The New King James puts it this way. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. This went on, we're told, year after year after year. Hannah is in great misery and sorrow because of this ongoing, persistent affliction. We're told she often wept and would not eat. She's distraught. Now, why is this happening to Hannah? We cannot miss what the divine narrator insists that we see. This was all because the Lord had acted. The Lord had closed her womb. The statement revealing the cause of her hardship is repeated twice. This is God's plan for her life. It's a hard providence. God is sovereignly orchestrating the circumstances and even the pain in her life to accomplish good for her, for his people, and for his own glory. But in his wisdom, in his sovereign love for her, he gives her this affliction. Hannah's husband also provides no comfort. She can't even find comfort from the person who loves her most. Look down at verse number 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Don't put this on your Valentine's Day card. This is not a good way to respond. Elkanah loves his wife, and he does want her to be comforted. I've heard that some are highlighting how insensitive he is, and I think we can see that pretty obviously. Maybe he's even arrogant, some have said, that she doesn't need children since she has him. He certainly could have chosen his words more wisely, but I don't think that's really how the text wants us to see him. It's seeing him, we're supposed to see him as trying. We're supposed to see him as ineptly expressing his love for her. We've been told he loves her. Verse 5 says, he loved her, though, even though the Lord had closed her womb. This didn't stop him from loving her. He doesn't want her to grieve. But what we're to see here is that he is unable to help, to comfort her. Even the one person closest to her, who loves her the most, can provide no comfort. So will God hear? Will he intervene on her behalf? Do you see what God is doing here? Do you see how even in her despair, God wants her to see, to be certain that only he can meet that need? That he's who she needs. The insufficiency of her husband's response, the constant pain by her tormentor, the fact that she has no children, no honor, is driving Hannah to her God. He's the primary actor in this text. He's driving her to his throne of grace, into his presence. But secondly, we'll see now the hope of God's presence. The hope of God's presence. Let's look down at verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple. This is the tabernacle. It's just a word for the house of God. She was deeply distressed, verse 10, and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant." Notice how she calls herself the servant over and over. "And you remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." This is a Nazirite vow dedicating him to the Lord all of his life. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Hannah is filled with grief. She's weeping bitterly. She's refusing to eat. After this banquet, she rushes out. She goes back to the tabernacle to pray, the only place she knows to go. Verse 10 tells us she's deeply distressed. We're not supposed to miss these words piling on top of each other. She's weeping bitterly, crying out to the Lord. What we see is that our God encourages his people to pour out their griefs and afflictions before him. In Psalm 142:2, we read, I pour out my complaint before him in his presence. I tell my trouble before him. We're commanded to cast our cares on him. Our God can handle our tears, our grief. He wants our experiences of the difficulties of life to drive us into his waiting arms. They're not an accident. They're not a coincidence. And Hannah asks specifically that God would remember her. Now, this verb has a much broader and more personal meaning than simply just God, bring me to your mind or your memory. It includes a positive and personal care. One commentator says it's parallel to the thought of Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful, thinking about him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Parallel thoughts. So she's begging God to act on her behalf. She makes this incredible vow. She promises that if God will remember her in her affliction and give her a son, then she will give him back to the service of the Lord all the days of his life. She wants a son not to fill this giant void in her life. This isn't an idol for her. She's not seeking to find satisfaction outside of or apart from God. She wants to honor God in this request. This is an incredible vow in the moment. Does Hannah really intend to give this child to the Lord for his entire life? Though God is the author of Hannah's affliction, notice that as she prays, she is sure that he's the solution to her affliction as well. If God is the author of the problem, we must believe that he will be the author of the solution as well. Hannah is no fatalist. She doesn't believe that God is sovereign, therefore I do nothing. That's not a biblical response at all. She believes that she can do something about her suffering. She takes her case before her loving and sovereign God. Her prayer assumes that God cares about an ordinary woman, just one out of hundreds of thousands, from a nowhere place, pouring out her heart to him. She believes that God knows her and sees her and will remember her. Affliction can often direct God's people closer to their loving Father. But we have a response to make. Our response to suffering and distress can either push us toward God or away from him. The mother of one of the early church's greatest theologians also knew many tears over her son. As a devoted Christian, a woman named Monica, the mother of Augustine of Hippo, was grieved by her brilliant son's disregard for the gospel and even more so for his sexually debased lifestyle. Night after night, as she knew he was out prowling around the town, she pleaded with the Lord for her son. One night was especially difficult for her because the next morning she knew her son was wanting to get aboard a ship and go to Rome. And in Rome, a young man could indulge very deeply in his sinful desires. All night she prayed and wept. And yet when she arose in the morning, she found that her son had gone. She again wept bitterly before the Lord. But she did not know God's plan for him. In Italy, he would come under the influence of a godly pastor. And during his stay there, he would be miraculously converted. And God would use the very wickedness that controlled and dominated his life to provide Augustine with an incredible and lifelong lasting appreciation for God's grace in saving him from those kind of sins. his teaching of salvation by grace alone would profoundly influence men for Christ for generations, including Martin Luther, including many even into our day. God can use our tears and our grief in accomplishing his purposes. But the question we have to ask, for what are you seeking in your suffering? Hannah is seeking for God to be honored, not for her needs to be met. Certainly, there's something there that would help her and encourage her. But it's ultimately not about her. I think that will bear itself out in this passage, in her vow. Hannah's affliction, like ours, was a call to faith in God. Her weakness was a call to rely on God's power. Her inability, a call to believe in God's faithfulness. And her anguish, a call to seek for God's grace. Let's continue reading in verse number 14. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, a woman who does not know God. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. And notice this, then the woman went away her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, at first, all Hannah receives from Eli is rebuke and a false accusation. She has to defend herself and clarify her situation. Now, what are we to make of this? We're intended to see in his mistake the incredible need of godly leadership in Israel, aren't we? When the priest of God cannot tell the difference between drunkenness and fervent prayer, there's certainly a great need for spiritual reform, isn't there? Now, perhaps this was a commonality in Israel. Maybe the people are so drunken and so living their own way that he sees this frequently and it's a mistake that we wouldn't be surprised about. But you would think that the priest of God could tell the difference. What's happening to Israel? Verses 17 and 18 provide Hannah with the very first ray of hope. Eli tells her, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition. She's greatly encouraged by his words. She takes them as a word from God. She's taking this to mean that God has heard her prayer. Notice how she responds. Before her prayer and Eli's response, she's not eating at all. She's weeping and bitter in her soul. Her countenance can be seen to be a person in distress. But afterwards, she eats. Her countenance is changed. Why? Nothing's happened yet. Because she's a woman of faith. This is an incredible response of faith. Take note carefully of the sequence. She did not pray, receive the answer, and then rejoice and find contentment. Rather, she prayed and responded with relief and contentment. And then God answered her prayer. This again shows her true heart's desire was fellowship with her God. Hearing the answer, God has heard you, was enough. She's not bargaining or trying to manipulate God. She's not saying, God, my will be done, not yours. She doesn't see him as the genie of the lamp or a cosmic vending machine. One author summarizes, faith means rejoicing in God when our dreams and our prayers are still unfulfilled and continuing to rest in God when life is still falling apart all around us. There's joy, even though her circumstance hasn't changed a bit. Think about how gracious God is to us in revealing this aspect of this story. The divine narrator has given us the privilege of hearing Hannah's prayer as only Hannah and the Lord would have heard it. If we had been an ordinary observer to her prayer on this day, we could never have guessed the significance of her action. While Hannah is confident, if we pause right here, we don't know yet what God will do. This is the highest point of dramatic tension in the story. Hannah asks God to remember her. Will he? Will he? Number three, the blessing of God's remembrance. Look at verse number 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The next day, the family continues with their worship. Later, they return home. I wonder just how different worship was for her that day. Once home, they carry on with their ordinary life as husband and wife, and the Lord remembered her. Her faithful, covenant-keeping God remembered her. This is the climax of the story. This is the big point. Will God remember Hannah and act in grace toward her? Will he remember his people? Will he act for their good and keep his word to bless them? How? He will miraculously provide a son in a way that only he could. Samuel will be a prophet of God, will speak his words. He will be Israel's kingmaker to point the way to a king after God's own heart. Now, doesn't that remind us of someone else? Would there be another kingmaker later in the Bible, a prophet who would point the way to the ultimate king? A king who would rule and serve for the good of his people. A faithful, perfect king who is even more truly a king after God's own heart. Consider just how similar this story is to the birth narrative of John the Baptist. God would miraculously intervene again and provide a son for a barren woman named Elizabeth, all to accomplish his purposes of bringing his people to himself. God acts in these accounts not just to offer comfort and hope to the grieving and afflicted, but he's doing much, much more through their sorrow, through their pain. He's using their pain for his purpose, to demonstrate his power, his wisdom, his love. He demonstrates that he will save them and bless them by his own hand, because there's no other way, for his own glory. He's showing us in the story why he initiated the suffering in Hannah's life. We don't always get the answer to why. But he's showing us that he is mighty to save. He delights to use those who are small in their own eyes to accomplish great things through them. He introduces suffering in her life that she might know his grace in a way that would have been impossible apart from suffering. Do you see that? She couldn't have known God in this way, apart from the pain. God gives Hannah a son, and she appropriately names him Samuel. His name, we're told, means heard by God. Elkanah and Hannah acknowledge this child is God's gift of grace to them, because God had remembered Hannah in her affliction. We can be confident that God will remember us. God will remember you. He's doing more in your pain than you can see, more than you can understand. He's sovereign over our pain. He remembers it. He remembers our prayers. He remembers his promises. Run to Christ in your anguish and heartache. Know that your situation is not hopeless. You must act. You must run to him through the suffering. Pour your heart out to him and believe that he is wisely and carefully working out his purposes in your life. Cling to that by faith because of the revealed word of God. He wants you to receive his grace. Finally, we see the dedication of God's gift in verses 21 through 28. Now, there is still a minor conflict, a lingering question that's over this section. Now that Hannah has received what she asked of the Lord, the situation is a little different. It's easy while you're praying to say, God, if this, then I will. But now she's received it. Will she honor her vow? Was she simply bargaining with God to get what she had wanted? Or did she truly intend for her son to be his? Would she keep her word? Now just think about it for a moment. Giving up her son by having him go serve with the priest in the tabernacle meant that she was renouncing everything that would have been valuable about having a son. It's as if she really didn't have one in practical experience. He would not grow up in her house. He would not be an emotional or financial support to her. He would not be directly available to care for her in her old age as other sons would. He would have no land inheritance, just like the priests. Hannah had prayed for a son, but would she be willing to lay aside every benefit a son could give to her? Let's read verse 21 through 28 and find out. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Hannah does keep her word. She doesn't return with her husband immediately. The child must be weaned first. She's intending to leave him there in the tabernacle, in the service of the Lord. He must be old enough not to be entirely dependent on his mother. So he would have been 3 or 4 years by the time she takes him to the tabernacle. Elkanah, again, a faithful spiritual leader, encourages her to wean her son, the child, but then says, may the Lord establish his word. He's saying she may do what she thinks best here as long as the Lord accomplishes his word, his will, through their son. And after the appropriate amount of time, Hannah faithfully keeps her word to the Lord. With their regular sacrifices, they bring another sacrifice. They offer their son to the Lord's service as well. She reminds Eli who she was, what she had prayed, and she praises God in his presence for his answer. Because God has been faithful to her, she will be faithful to him. That's an application for us, isn't it? Because your God is always faithful to you, you must be faithful to him. Because he loves you, you must love him. She says, therefore, I have lent him. This means entrusted him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's entrusted to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Notice that the entire first chapter is bookended by worship. This is all about magnifying who our God is. It begins in verse 3 where we're told this family is regularly practicing going to the tabernacle year after year to worship, to sacrifice. And the chapter ends in verse 28 with Samuel continuing in that same worship. God's great worth and the worship of his people surround all that is happening here. Now, do you see how great an example of suffering that we've been given in the story of Hannah? We're meant to feel her pain, her grief, And yet even in her anguish of heart, she prays that God would do his will in her life and in her hardship. She doesn't make a vow to God to manipulate him. She wants to do God's will for his honor. She's faithful through her suffering. And doesn't that remind you of another sufferer in a garden? One who's weeping and agonizing in prayer, so much that he sweats great drops of blood. He prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." He suffers for a purpose just as Hannah did. His suffering is to bring his people to God. He suffered so that we might see just how magnificent, how holy, how beautiful our God is. He suffered so that we would know and want to know this King of Kings. Why was Hannah's prayer request granted? Is this a story about how to get God to hear your prayers? Did God hear her prayer because she was so sincere? No. Did he hear her prayer because she's the most miserable of all the childless women in Israel? No. Was it because she made such a wonderful sacrificial vow? No, definitely not. 1 Samuel begins this way, demonstrating God's care for an ordinary woman in order to show his care for all of his people. What he did for Hannah is what he's doing for Israel. What he did for Hannah is what he's doing for you. Samuel was the beginning of God's answer to his people's affliction and heartache, every bit as real and painful and deep as Hannah's. The point of Hannah's story is not that if you trust God and ask for things long enough or with enough fervency or with the perfect motives, then God will give you what you ask. He did not give Jesus what he asked in the garden. And who could ask with more fervency or better motives? The point is not what God will do for you if you ask, but what God is able to do for his people according to his purposes. This text reveals a God who remembers his people in their affliction. It draws us in to worship him. Look at all he can do. This is just an ordinary woman. Look at what he's doing. He meets our needs by giving us more of himself. Again, Hannah's attitude changed even before she became pregnant. If we have God, we have more than enough. God wants us to be convinced of this. The one who has God has everything. He or she has everything needed to face whatever hardship he brings. We sang this morning, "The night is dark, but I am not forsaken." This text proves it. So what do we learn? Three very quick lessons. One, God is sovereign over every ordinary circumstance in our lives, even our pain. We see this from the text that he works in every circumstance, both good and bad. One commentator writes, "If an incident in a woman's ordinary family life could be such a significant step in the eternal plan of God, each day can be no less significant to a believer to God's plan and God's purpose." He doesn't waste our trials. Second, God most often works through the ordinary events in our lives. He works through ordinary events. God worked through Hannah's barrenness. He worked through her prayers. He worked through her obedience. He worked through her faith. Nothing extraordinary here. Nothing beyond what we have available to us. Ordinarily, a sovereign God works through the ordinary faith of ordinary people. Number three, God most often uses those who are insignificant to accomplish something significant. God delights to use those who are convinced of their need of him. Does that describe you? Close with this quote. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. That's where he begins. Our hopelessness and helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop, the tool he delights to use for his next mighty act. Let's close with prayer. Our God, our hearts desire to worship this morning. This is an old story. Yet these are your living and active and powerful and life-giving words. Lord, they reveal to us what you're like. You're a God who remembers, who honors his own promises, who keeps his word to his people, even though they are frail and they stumble and often are faithless or distracted or run to their own means to accomplish your ends. God, even when we are weak, you are strong, and you want that to be abundantly clear to us through the pages of this book. Lord, help us to be humble that we might receive the grace you want to give to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that they are from your hand, because through them, you want us to know you in a way that apart from suffering, we could not know you. Lord, that you have given us Jesus Christ to meet our greatest need, who is our greatest comfort, and in him we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. So, Lord, as we worship, as we're drawn to you, help us desire to be faithful as you are faithful to us. Give us grace to do what we cannot do on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.